Welcome to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. This teaching is from the series, Jesus, the King Who Came to Die, a study of the Gospel of Mark. This dynamic, fast-paced book gives the story of Jesus the Messiah, God's Son, the King, who came to suffer and die to save His people. We hope this helps you understand and apply God's Word in your life today.
So again, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 23. I'm calling this extended cut Israel's Judgment Day, and I'll explain why that is in just a moment. But I encourage you, hear now the word of the sovereign God. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must obey them and do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogue. They love to be greeted in the marketplace and to have men call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you only have one master, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you all have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. Woe to you, blind guides! You say that if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. You blind fools! Which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on it, he's bound by his oath. You blind men! Which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and the one who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and the one who sits on it. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides! You strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth. All this will come upon this generation. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Don't you wish Jesus would be clear and say what he means? That's a pretty amazing passage that he does. And we're taking the time to do this, and I'm calling it extended cut because you may have seen before, you know, now that we have DVDs, sometimes you can get an extended cut of a movie. What the original version was, they add scenes back in. Or very often, they'll even have scenes at the end, and the director will say, well, we filmed this, but I didn't add it in, and here's why. You know, and sometimes they even say, this was like my favorite scene that we filmed, but it didn't seem to move with the story, and so I had to cut it out. But now you get to see it. Sometimes they're good, sometimes not so good. But they have a reason in doing it. Well, this is something similar. We saw last week Jesus in one mere paragraph of like two or three sentences gave a condemnation to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Mark has summarized, and we'll see it really is just a couple of verses here that he has pulled out because he's writing mainly to Gentiles, probably initially to people living in Rome. And the very next chapter is going to be delving a lot into what's going to be happening to Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. So he gives a very brief version. We're taking time to go into Matthew. Matthew's got the extended cut. What we just read is the full statement of Jesus here at the end of his ministry. And it's important for us to look at because we, unlike the early church, understood what's going on in what's known as the Olivet Discourse, Mark 13, Matthew 24. Most evangelicals today are wandering around lost. They're completely missing the point of what's actually there and making the focus something that is not there. And this helps us to understand why I'm saying that. So that's why I wanted to take the time to dig in and look at that today. So we're going to get the extended cut of Jesus' final words in the temple. Now, here when we look at this in Matthew 23, I want us to see these are critical words from Jesus. Notice there at the beginning in Matthew 23, verse 1, we read, Jesus said to the crowds and his disciples. Now, these are important because these are Jesus' last words in the temple. We know from Luke that Jesus had been there when he was 12. He's actually probably been there virtually every year of his life. We know from John's gospel he spent a lot of time in the temple. These are his last words. And in fact, this is his last time in the temple. Big, important moment. Secondly, as I mentioned a minute ago, it's actually his last words in public ministry. When Jesus walks out of the temple, he does not come back into Jerusalem. He does no more public ministry. 3 to 3.5 years of this time of him ministering to Israel is all drawing to a close right here in these words that we just read. And notice they're spoken for everyone to hear. Jesus didn't pull the scribes and the Pharisees aside. He says this for everyone to hear because it is a critical moment for Israel. These words are critical of the leaders, and as we're going to see, they're critical of the entire nation of Israel, not only in this generation, but throughout the generations, because of Israel's lack of proper response to God, his word, his messengers. And so Jesus is actually pronouncing judgment upon Israel. So really important words from him, and they're critical in both senses. Critical in the sense of important, also critical in the sense of I'm pointing out how you have failed. This is not a positive passage from Jesus. It is a very critical passage from him, but we're going to see exactly why. And as I mentioned a moment ago, these are so important because they help explain the meaning of what is often called the Olivet Discourse. Jesus is going to leave the temple, go out to the Mount of Olives, and he's going to give an extended passage. It's going to be all of Mark 13 that we'll look at in a couple of weeks. In Matthew, it runs all the way through Matthew 24 and chapter 25. All of that is the Olivet Discourse, but it's a very, very misunderstood passage today. Very misunderstood passage today. And often because we're not reading it in light of what Jesus has just said in Matthew 23. And we're going to see it all flows directly out of Jesus' condemnation of the scribes, the Pharisees, and in fact, the nation of Israel to tell us what is going on in the Olivet Discourse. So with that, as kind of an intro, let's dig into what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is pronouncing judgment on Israel. Notice again, this isn't what he did at the beginning of his ministry. This is the very end of his ministry. This is the final thing. I've been here for 3 years. I've come, I have labored patiently among you, and now is going to be my verdict. So notice, Jesus begins by warning everyone about the scribes and Pharisees. He's not really specifically speaking to the scribes and Pharisees here. He's speaking to everyone, again, in verse 1. And this is from verse 1 to verse 12. Jesus is speaking about the scribes and Pharisees. And he makes four basic points about the scribes and the Pharisees. Number one, they wield their authority harshly. You know, he said, look, they sit in Moses' seat. You've got to listen to them. You got to do what they say, but don't practice like they do because they love their power. They love their authority. They love to shove weight on everybody's shoulders and they won't lift a finger to help. Now, remember, they're supposed to be shepherds. The job of the shepherd is actually to care for the flock, but they're not doing that. They're actually loading burdens on the people. Secondly, he says, they do everything just to be seen by others. And thirdly, they love titles and honor. This is actually what we saw that Mark kind of summarized it by saying. This is what they love to do. Everything they're doing is they're always got, when they're praying, they've got one eye open. Is everybody paying attention to me? Is everybody watching? They love to be dressed a certain way. They love to get certain titles that they get recognized. You know, Mark even included that they love the special seats in the synagogues. And Jesus is saying, you cannot be this way. Just stop all of that stuff. The titles and all of those things are not essential. What is essential is who you are. And so he says actually in verses 8 to 12, pretty much watch what they're doing and do the opposite. That's a good way to go. If they go left, you go right. If they stop, you keep going. You do the opposite of what they're doing and you'll be in pretty good shape. That's a sad statement when that's what you have to say about a leader is, they're the leader, they're in charge, but pretty much do the opposite of what they are doing. Now, Jesus then gets to, and this is the heart of what we'll spend our time on today, he pronounces seven woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees, or the teachers of the law. In the NIV, it says teachers of the law. I'm using scribes because it's a little bit shorter term. That's literally what it kind of means. It's the same title. It's the people who both copied the law, but also were responsible to help teach the law. They were the experts, the Bible scholars of their day. And notice Jesus pronounces seven woes on them. You can see the first one in verse 13, where he says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. So this is the pattern that he's going to follow every single time. He literally says, woe to you. And he specifically says, I'm teaching to the teachers or speaking to the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, these two groups together, you hypocrites. And we've seen throughout Mark's gospel, by the way, if you remember, there's only one positive mention of these groups in Mark's gospel. Oddly enough, it was that day where there was a teacher of the law that said, what's the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus says, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the guy says, that was a really good answer. And Jesus tells him, you're not far from the kingdom. Okay? That's the best it gets, is you're getting close to the kingdom. The rest of the time, they are fighting. They've been plotting to kill Jesus. They're set against him. So he is specifically pronouncing a woe on them. And then he specifically says that they are hypocrites. Now, this is important for us to understand what he means by hypocrites. When we think of a hypocrite, it means I tell you that I don't steal money, and then I go out and I steal money. And that is a form of hypocrisy, but it's not the only thing. Hypocrite, originally, the Greek word, what it came from was the Greek theater. What the actors would do, the same actor could play multiple parts, but he would put a mask on. And according to which mask he had on, you knew who he was playing. He might be playing a god in one scene, an animal in a different scene, another person in a third scene. And the mask told you who it was you were looking at. And that's what Jesus is really getting at here. You scribes and Pharisees, what you are is you're hypocrites. You put on a mask and everybody looks at you and they say, these are God's shepherds of his people. These are holy men. These are the people who understand who God is and what God wants of us. And Jesus says, no, you don't. You've got a mask on that tells people that, but in fact, you don't have a clue what it is that God wants. The problem with these leaders is not so much in this passage that they lived in gross hidden sin, but rather the people thought they knew God and what God desired, but they didn't. They weren't what they appeared to be. In fact, they're playing the parts. They've put on the mask that says, we are scholars, we are shepherds of God's people. And what Jesus is actually saying is, despite your mask, what you really are is a shepherd for Satan. You're really the opposite of what your mask proclaims you to be. So every woe is like that. And I'm not going to go through all of them, but notice there are seven woes here. Now, if you've studied the scripture very long, you discover seven is the number of fullness, all the way back to how many days for creation? 7 days, okay? Seven is a number that always, you know, shows the fullness. In Revelation, there's seven churches and there's seven bowls of God's wrath and seven seals. This is just a very common device. And Jesus here doesn't give six woes or eight woes or 10 woes. He gives seven woes against them. And I've listed them here. The first woe is, woe to you, you keep people from heaven. So notice what I said about hypocrites. What they're supposed to do is help people get to heaven. But Jesus says, no. Not only are you not helping people get to heaven, you yourselves aren't getting to heaven. And in fact, if somebody's trying to get to heaven, the worst thing that can happen to them is to stumble across you, because you'll stop them. You'll get in the way. The second woe in verse 15 is, actually, let me carry it a step further. You're a child of hell, and if somebody's trying to get to heaven and comes to you, you'll turn them into twice the child of hell that you are. Exact opposite of what you're supposed to be doing. Thirdly, you misunderstand what's of real value. Did you notice as you're going through, they actually said, look, what matters is not the temple, but the gold that's in the temple. That's what's important. Okay, that should be a clear sign. Run from these guys. But does anybody know any preachers that are that way today? Sad to say. Okay, their value system is completely backwards. It's not the gift on the altar. It's not the altar itself. It's the lamb that's on the altar. Because see, that's money. That represents power. And Jesus says, no. The temple's what's important. Remember, you'd already gone over with the coin. The coin, that's all Caesar stuff. Give it away. It doesn't matter. That's of no consequence. The temple is of consequence. It is the heart of worship and the gift that is given to God that you're doing. What's happening here is really important. Is all that sanctified by the altar? You've got everything backwards. Next, he says, you misunderstand what's important in the law. What you're all worried about is you tithe mint and dill and cumin. The funny thing is the law said those seeds are so small you don't even have to worry about those. And they said, oh no, we're holier than God. We'll worry about what you told us we didn't have to worry about. And Jesus says, but the problem is you're not worrying about what he did tell you to worry about. Okay? You're paying attention to all the wrong things. Because while you're tithing these little seeds that I told you you didn't even have to worry about, you are absolutely not worried about justice and mercy and the things that God has declared are weighty. He then says, you clean the outside of the cup, but the inside is disgusting. So if you just think about this on a practical level, if I took a glass that was all dirty and clean the whole outside up and you're looking at a disgusting glass and then I poured a drink and hand it to you, what do you think? Right? But I cleaned it, not the part that really mattered. If you're only going to clean one, clean the inside. But Jesus says, this is what you guys are, because you've got it completely backwards. Again, this is what he means by being a hypocrite. He then says that you are actually, let me give you another example, you are a whitewashed tomb. Tombs are unclean places. But of course, what they did is they would whitewash them on the outside. They would make them beautiful. And Jesus is saying, it's still unclean. It doesn't matter what it looks like on the outside. When you crack the door open, it's full of dead men's bones. And that's what you guys are. You've got the nice robes. You've got the reputation. You've got all this. But inside, you're unclean. You're focused on the outside, not the inside. And then the seventh one, which is the summary of it all, is you reject and kill God's messengers. So notice there's actually, the structure of this is there are three groups of things, and then the seventh is the summation of it all. So put a table up here. If you notice, the first two are basically saying the same thing. And what they're saying is, you're keeping people out of heaven. You're a shepherd. You're supposed to be getting them to heaven. You're supposed to be pointing them to the way of life. You're actually doing the exact opposite. That's why you're a hypocrite. You've got the mask that you know how to get them to heaven. You're actually taking them to hell. Secondly, number three and four, you focus on the minor rules of the law while ignoring the heart of the law. You've got the mask on that says you really get the law. And Jesus says you're completely utterly confused on the law. You do not understand the law. Your teaching distorts everything that God has actually told us. And we've seen this throughout Mark's gospel. You remember Jesus heals on the Sabbath and they get upset and say, we're going to kill him for healing on the Sabbath. And Jesus is like, so that's how you think you honor God on the Sabbath, is by putting someone to death because I healed someone on the Sabbath. I don't think you understand the Sabbath. You don't understand what God is doing. And then the third one is numbers 5 and 6, which is you focus on external things rather than internal purity. This has been a huge argument Jesus had. If you remember in Mark chapter 7, they got onto Jesus and they were arguing about ceremonial washings before you eat and all of this. And Jesus told them, no, it's not what goes into a man makes him unclean. It's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. So notice in every one of these cases, this is not a minor critique. This is literally, you have everything backwards. When you say it's dark, it's actually light. When you say it's light, it's actually dark. When you say hot, it's cold. When you say it's bitter, it's sweet. Everything you are doing is backwards. This is not a minor problem or critique. Your entire approach to the faith is backwards and broken. And so number 7 is that you're part of Israel's long history of rejecting and murdering God's messengers. Because see, this has been a problem throughout Israel's history. They would get everything backwards, and so God raised up prophets. And the prophets came, and the effect of the prophets was to say, you're not understanding and accurately applying God's word. And I've, you know, used this statement before, but like in Amos, it was, I'm a prophet, I'm dropping a plumb line, and I'm telling you, you built the wall crooked. And you've got two choices when a prophet does that. You can either knock down and rebuild the whole wall or kill the guy holding the plumb line and say, the wall looks good enough to me. And what's easier? Kill the guy with a plumb line. It's just easier than rebuilding the entire structure. And so he says, you've been doing this forever. This is what your history has been, and we're going to see it continues into today. So their hypocrisy is that their entire understanding of what God desires is wrong. They've got a mask on, but the mask is a delusion because they look like those who please God, is what many people thought. And Jesus is saying, and you do not please God. In fact, your hearts are far from him. Your entire approach to the faith of Israel is wrong. You think what God wants is legalism, and he does not. God wants you to embrace the gospel, and they are two completely separate paths. Paul brings this up in Galatians and says, look, the law is not based on faith. Their whole approach here is based on works. And you can be based on works or you can be based on faith. You cannot be both. And Jesus is critiquing the Pharisees and the scribes and saying, you have the entire wrong approach. So we understand this is pretty excoriating. That's why Jesus sounds so angry. But then notice, the seventh woe is actually a summation and the consummation of the previous six. Now, what I mean by that is it's a filling up, and it's kind of like the blessing on the seventh day. If you remember in the 7 days of creation, every day it ends, and what does God say? It was good. And then you get to the seventh day, and what does God say? It was very good. It's a double blessing, okay? Because the seventh day is the summing up and the consummation of everything that's gone before. So it was good is not enough. I gotta say, it was double good. It was very good. Well, Jesus here is saying, it was bad, it was bad, it was bad. He goes down through six of them, then he gets at the end and he says, it was very bad. This is a mess. So instead of a double good, we get a double bad. Instead of a double good that is a blessing, we're getting a double bad that is actually a cursing. It is summing up everything else that is going on. And this is because what Jesus is telling us is this is not a recent problem. Jesus is not just cranky at the end of a day of arguing with some people. He's saying, you've been doing this the entire time I have been here. Throughout my entire ministry, it has been nothing but rejecting the word of God. But I've got bad news for you. It is not just throughout my time. You were doing it with John the Baptist, as we're going to see. And here's even worse. You've been doing it from the beginning. This has been going on for thousands of years. That is the state of who you are. That is the outcome of the fact that you're trying to live as legalistic people rather than living by the gospel. And so notice he sums up there in verse 32, fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers. What he's saying is, look, this has been the pattern all along. And what I'm telling you is the cup that was filling up, you've just filled it to overflowing. You act like we're not like them. Yes, you are. You're just like them, except you're even worse than what they were. Because they rejected Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. You have rejected John the Baptist, who was the greatest of all the prophets, and now you are rejecting God's own son. Far more consequential than what anything else has done. And so notice here, Jesus in verses 33 and 34 alludes to this. Did you notice when he says, you snakes, you brood of vipers? Does anybody remember who else said that to the Pharisees? John the Baptist. And John the Baptist ministry, you can look back at Matthew 3:7. When the Pharisees showed up, John said, you brood of vipers, who told you to flee the coming wrath? You think you're going to just come here and go through some little external ritual and that's going to fix things? It is not that way. God wants to purify your heart. Your whole system has to be torn down. And so Jesus here at the end of the ministry is linking himself back with John the Baptist again and using the same words because it's stirring up in their mind and saying, you've heard this before and you heard it from John the Baptist. And if you remember all of these arguments, we've looked at five of them before Jesus' woes here. They all happened in one day. And you remember the day began with them saying, who do you think you are that you drove everyone out of the temple and you did all this? And Jesus said, let me ask you a question. John the Baptist, who was he? So see, we're right back where we started the day. I asked you the question at the beginning of the day and you did everything you could. It's like one of our modern political debates, right? Remember that? I'm going to do everything I can to not answer the question that was asked. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here. I asked you about John the Baptist. You refused to answer the question. Well, we're right back at the question, because your problem is, despite what you've said, you are just like your forefathers. I'll answer it. John is from heaven, and you rejected him. You stood by and watched him get killed just like the other prophets. And so he's doing that. And of course, what Jesus realizes is, who are they actually plotting to kill right now? Him. They're plotting right now to kill him. And he's saying, what your forefathers did with all the prophets, you did with John the Baptist, and you are plotting to do to me. But he even carries it into the future. Notice what he says there in verse 34. I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. He's talking about in the future. Look, you're going to put me to death, and I'm going to give you a generation, and I'm for the next generation. I'm going to be sending my apostles and prophets to you, and they are going to be speaking to you. They are going to be telling you the gospel. They're going to be proclaiming to you that even though you put me to death, I was raised from the dead, that I am seated at the right hand of the Father, and I'm going to tell you right now what you're going to do. You're going to reject them. You're going to flog them. You're going to persecute them. You're going to put them to death. And of course, we can look, all these words are picked up by Stephen. If you read in Acts 6 and 7, Stephen gives this same kind of critique, and the very last thing he says is, which of the prophets that God sent to you did your forefathers not put to death? And now God sent his son, the Messiah, and you killed him. Stephen's last words, other than Father, forgive them, because they put him to death. Fulfilling exactly what Jesus said. So you want to claim you're not this? I'm telling you, you've already done it. You're about to do it with me, but I'm going to give you 40 more years and you're going to keep doing the same thing, because you are just filling up what your fathers have done. This is not a passing bad day. This is sustained rebellion and rejection of not only the messengers of God, but the word of God and God himself. And this has been going on for thousands of years. So Jesus then comes, and in the last couple of verses, he says that this generation is going to be judged for the slaying of God's messengers throughout history. So notice in verse 35, so upon you, this is a hard statement, upon you people that I'm talking to right now, all the blood that's ever been slain is going to come down on your heads. It's all going to come down upon this generation. You're going to pay for it. And he says, it's going to be the blood from the blood of Abel to Zechariah. Who's Abel? First person killed, okay? And it's not just an angry killing. If you remember, Abel was killed because Cain was not approved in his faith, and Abel was, and so what was the response? I can change, or I can kill Abel. And which did he choose? Kill Abel. And then Jesus picked Zechariah. I'll go into this more in after hours on Tuesday. But Zechariah is put to death. He's martyred in 2 Chronicles, which is the last book in the Hebrew ordering of the Old Testament. This is the A to the Z. It's from the first person killed in the scripture to the last person killed in the scripture. Now, it's not the last martyr historically in Israel's history, but it is in the scripture. Jesus is saying, look, you all like to cling, you like to call yourself a scribe, a teacher of the law, go back and look at the Old Testament. You are going to be held guilty from page one when Abel dies all the way to the very final person who dies, who you put to death in the temple. By the way, you rejected God's messenger and you did this. And so this is, remember Jesus had said at the beginning of the day, he told a parable and said, it's like a vineyard owner who keeps sending all of the messengers. And what did they keep doing to the messengers? Beat them up, throw them out. They kill the one. And what did Jesus say is going to happen? He's going to send his son. And rather than accepting the son, you're going to kill him. And then what's the owner going to do? He's not going to just look the other way. He's going to come and he's going to take vengeance. and he's going to put these wicked people to death, and the vineyard's going to be given to somebody else, is what he is saying. And so Jesus is saying all of this is going to come true. And notice he is emphatic in verse 36. I tell you the truth, all this will come upon who? This generation. We're going to run into this in Mark 13. Don't listen to any sleight of hand. That is not as long as this race continues as long. No, it means this generation. The people I'm speaking to, in the span of your life, all of this is going to come down on your heads. And that's what the Olivet Discourse is about. And in fact, it did. In 70 AD, it was all wiped out, just like Jesus had predicted. But now, before we conclude, notice Jesus says this isn't just the leaders. Because it'd be one thing if we said, oh, those bad leaders. But Jesus actually says, no, it's Israel as a whole. Notice in verse 37, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you are the ones who kill the prophets and you stone those who are sent to you, which is exactly Abel was killed. Zechariah was stoned in the temple. It's exactly, they're going to stone Stephen. This is exactly what they've done. But notice, Jesus is not pronouncing judgment on them with glee. It's with sorrow. I have wanted. I have begged. I have reached out. I've been doing this for millennia. And now I have come in person and I have begged you for all of these years. Come to me. But rather than being chicks who gather under the wings of the hen, you're pecking me and trying to kill me. That is what you have done. And so Jesus then tells them that just as the generations before had refused God, this generation is refusing Jesus the Messiah. And so notice what he says in verse 38. Remember, he's standing in the temple. And whose house is the temple? It had been God's, but notice what he says, your house. This is not God's house anymore. This is your house. When I walk out, God has left the building. And you know the crazy thing? They continued on for 40 more years like nothing had happened. God's not there. There's nothing of any consequence going on, but they don't need God. That's the whole point. Jesus said, you've built up a whole religion that doesn't require God. And so your house is left desolate. It's actually a picture back to the book of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel goes out or sees from the Mount of Olives looking back at the temple, and the Spirit departs the temple. And Jesus is going to go out through the same gate that it had happened in Ezekiel's time, and he's going to go out to the Mount of Olives and say, that temple is going to get destroyed. It's going to get thrown down, not one stone left on another. So it's no longer God's house, it's your house. And when Jesus leaves, the covenant presence of God is leaving. And he gives a stern warning in verse 39, you will not see me again until or really unless you say. This is not a promise, it's a warning. There's only one way out of this impending disaster. Admit I'm the Messiah. Call out to me. But in fact, what they're going to do at the end, as Rome surrounds it, they're going to be calling out for the Messiah, but saying, but it's not Jesus. And he's going to come, but he's going to come in judgment. Just like happened with so many of the prophets, where the prophets said, you're longing for the day of the Lord. You're saying, we want the day of the Lord. It's not going to be the day you think. It's not going to be a day of salvation. It's going to be a day of judgment, because you've rejected God and his word. So he's doing this, and we'll look at it more in Mark 13. But what does this mean for us? Two things. The first one I'll be real, real brief on. Number one, do I understand that this is the changing of the covenant? This is where evangelicals miss this, and we don't always think about it. It's not just a matter of what I'm reading in the Bible. When I'm reading this, when did it happen? To whom did it happen? How is it fitting in with redemptive history? This is Jesus saying, after thousands of years of the old covenant, the covenant was fine. You were not. You broke it again and again and again, and the old covenant is done. As the book of Hebrews puts it, it is obsolete, it is aging, and in 70 AD, it is gone, and it is gone forever. Are we ever going to go back to the old covenant? No. No, but there's a lot of evangelical, they're going to rebuild the temple. So what? It doesn't matter. They're breeding red heifers in Israel. Who cares? What are you going to do? Spit on the one true Lamb of God that was sacrificed for our sin? There is no other sacrifice. The covenant has changed because the king that you were seeking, the Lord you were seeking, has come to the temple. And the temple was found wanting. And so we're shifting from old covenant to new. And we'll talk about that more when we look at Mark 13 and do it. But it's part of why I'm taking the time to do it, because so many evangelicals look at Mark 13 and Matthew 24. And as a preview, did you hear there was an earthquake? You know, Jesus said before he came, no, he said there was going to be earthquakes before 70 AD. Whatever earthquake's going on right now has got nothing to do with what he was talking about in Mark 13 and Matthew 24. We've changed covenants. Secondly, and this is very important for us as we're going to come to the Lord's table, do I see the danger of religion? Those are pretty harsh words when I read them out, weren't they? But Jesus is not pronouncing them upon atheists. He's not pronouncing them upon theological liberals. He's announcing them upon very religious people. They are just religious people that have an utterly false religion. It is utterly devoid of the truth of the gospel. Their religion is based upon legalistic rules rather than being purified by the gospel from the inside out. And so their religion turned God's very law and word upside down on its head. Their religion made them so blind. Rather than giving them eyes to see, their religion led them to be so blind to the truth that they rejected and killed God's own son. Now, this is important for us to see. Their religion has put them in a place that, as I said a couple minutes ago, when Jesus says that the glory is departed, Ichabod, there's nothing left, this is an empty house, they say, no problem. Man, we have got a show that we are doing every week, every day. You should see what's happening down here at the temple. Nothing of real worship. Nothing God is pleased with. But you seem to enjoy it. Because see, their religion doesn't need God. Now, I want to be clear. This is not a statement. Sometimes in our culture we hear, well, I'm spiritual but not religious. And what we often mean by that is, you know, and I stay away from organized religion. What that usually is a smokescreen for, I want to do everything my own way and I don't want to be committed to anything. That's not what Jesus is talking about here at all. The problem is not commitment. The problem is an organized religion. It's that they have organized their religion directly contrary to what God has called them to be and do. And so Jesus actually commands us to be part of a local church, to regularly gather together, to have leaders in the church, to work to reach the world together. It's not an option for followers of Jesus. It is a command. So that's not what Jesus is critiquing here. But we have to do this together in a spirit of truly seeking God together, longing to be filled by the Holy Spirit and to become more like Jesus. Because if that's not our heart, can I tell you some of the nastiest people in the world are religious people? Man, show me a religious person that is not actively walking in the Holy Spirit, really hearing from Jesus and trying to become more like him. Wow, they can be unpleasant people to be around. Okay? The other day we were at the county fair and I was, you know, sharing the gospel the way we do, and Tom and I was telling him, you know, The focus of the whole Bible is Jesus, the Lamb of God, slain to take away our sins. The Bible is not about what I do, but about what God has done for me. It's not about rules. And this woman broke out and started laughing. And I told her, look, I don't mind if you laugh. I'm a preacher. And we have messed this thing up seven ways from Sunday. Because we've played the part of the Pharisee very often. So this is not just bad Pharisee. I'm so glad I'm not like them. See, that's what they were saying about the previous generations. It's a question for you and I to really ask ourselves, am I more committed to the principles of Christianity than I am to Jesus himself? Don't scoot by that real quick. Am I more? Because many of the things the Pharisees said were true. They, in fact, love them more than they love God himself. And that's not the goal. The goal is to be enamored, in love with Jesus, which, by the way, isn't that hard to do. But that's the goal. Am I more committed to that? You hear all of these statements today in, you know, the press about evangelicals this and evangelicals that. And I know many of the people who, according to those polls, are evangelicals. And I'm like, they have not darkened the door of a church gathering in forever. What they're committed to is their own version of whatever it is they want, not really to Jesus. Are we committed to him? Am I experiencing a vibrant walk with Jesus? Or is my walk really more of a mental or verbal commitment without the reality of a vibrant experience of his presence? Now, this is a serious question because it's easy to do. This is a great danger. When I've had the privilege of working with young guys that were becoming pastors, one of the things I say over and over and over again is, it is a dangerous thing to be paid to shepherd God's flock and to study the Word of God. Because I have a thing tomorrow. Am I only going to open the Scripture so that I can get ready to preach? Or am I saying, Jesus, I need your living Word. I need you to feed me. Am I only praying for the Holy Spirit so that we can have a nice little gathering and we can all feel good? Or am I praying for the Holy Spirit because I desperately need your presence? Those are two very different things. So this is for all of us, me included. Am I becoming kind of a professional Christian? I know all the things. I say all the right things. I'm very committed to those things. But I don't really open the Bible. I don't really pray. I don't really, you know. I mean, all that. Well, I should probably do that more. No, that's my life. Which of those is true? Now, we're going to come to the Lord's table. And this is the table of God's presence. This is not a mere ritual. I remember seeing years ago, I was watching the movie While You Were Sleeping. One of the funniest scenes ever is in the middle of that movie where they're arguing about what's going on and who Sandra Bullock's character is, and they're in the middle of a church service, and they're arguing back and forth, and you know, one of them says something, another one says, you know, who made you the Pope? And then they're crossing at the right time, and they're saying all the right words, not paying attention at all. They've got the rituals down, but there's no heart. There's no worship. Now, that's not a statement against churches that are more liturgical. Can we do the same thing here? I've been in some wild church meetings, but they've got their rituals. They might say they don't, but they do. Give me a couple of hours and I'll figure out exactly what your rituals are. And you can do them without really crying out for the presence of God. So we come to this table every week, but what we're coming for is not ritual. We're coming for the presence of God. If he doesn't meet us here, this is just meaningless ritual. And can I point out, there's a lot fancier, nicer ones out there. This is pretty simple. And Jesus made it simple for a reason. If all you've got is a loaf of bread and a cup, he better show up or else nothing's really happening. And in fact, I wonder sometimes if in our modern church, we don't cut prayer and the Lord's table out of a lot of our services, because I can make the music rocking. I can really build up everything else and it can be a show. That's kind of hard to do with prayer and the table, which may be the point. Because what we're dependent on and what we need is His presence. So we're going to come here, and if the Spirit is speaking to you and there's any area where you feel like you've been kind of on autopilot, cruise, this is the time. Because see, if the Lord's dropping that plumb line, I've got two options. I can respond, or I can kill the messenger. Please don't kill me afterwards. But I can resist the Spirit. We don't want to do that. And I remind you, when we do this, in Luke chapter 24, when Jesus was resurrected, He's walking with the two disciples down the road to Emmaus, and He's opening the Scriptures to them and saying, don't you understand everything was about me? It was never about all the stuff you guys did. It was always about me. And then they go into an inn to eat, and we read, when He was at the table with them, He took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they recognized Him, and He disappeared from their sight. And they asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while He talked with us on the road and opened the Scriptures to us? We've opened the Word of God. I hope God has made our hearts burn. Now we need to recognize Him as the bread is taken and broken and blessed and given. And He is here to meet us just as surely as He was with those two disciples on that day. He is here to meet us. And so, people of God, I encourage you to receive now that you've received the Word, now come to the table. For what I receive from the Lord, I pass on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it. And He said, this is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. And in the same way, after supper, He took the cup and He said, this cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out so that your sins may be forgiven. Drink from this, all of you, in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. We're going to pass out the elements. Remember to grab two cups. You do not have to be a member of our congregation. You do need to be a believer in the Lord Jesus, that you're trusting. It's not your works, that you're not a Pharisee. I'm not trusting what I've done. I'm trusting what He's done. If you believe that, we encourage you to eat with us. Eat and drink the blessing of God. And we'll take together in just a couple moments. Is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Lord, You have made us for a living relationship with You. But we confess that we have often tried to live as if You were some kind of a mere philosophy or idea or set of rules, rather than our living Lord who walks with us each and every day. Forgive us and meet us now at this sacramental table, for we do not want or need mere ritual, but Your living presence. So we thank You for meeting us and giving us to eat from Your living bread now. Take and eat. And is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? Lord Jesus, as the branches cannot live apart from vital union with the vine, being sustained by the blood of its rich sap, neither can we live apart from vital union with You, sustained by Your presence and the gift of Your body and blood for us. We thank You for meeting us and for giving us to drink from Your living cup even now. Brothers and sisters, take and drink. And let's stand together and pray. And I encourage you, our great need is the Holy Spirit. If you've been walking with Jesus for a while, it's easy to slide into just outward actions. If we're going to do more than that, the gift and the provision of the new covenant is that God gives the Holy Spirit to us. And so we need the Spirit to work in us. So I encourage you, cry out with me. Lord, though the Pharisees and teachers of the law had your word, they misunderstood it, for they preferred legalism to your gospel and your life-giving presence. May we never give in to mere religious legalism and ritual, but always draw near to you each day of our lives. Lord, we thank you for the gracious provision of your Holy Spirit, who dwells in us and who draws us to you each day. So we ask, stir up your Spirit within us now and freshly fill us to overflowing. Holy Spirit, when we wake each day, call us to the living Word of God. Holy Spirit, when we wake each day, call us to communion with our Father through prayer. Holy Spirit, as we walk through each day, let us be aware of your presence so that we fulfill our callings as an expression of our faith and love for you. Holy Spirit, stir up our love for Jesus so that we never stray from his heart. Lord, we ask all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus, who loved us from before the foundation of the world and who gave himself for us so that we might know and love and enjoy God now and forevermore. And God's people say, amen. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and presence of the Holy Spirit be with you all. May you experience the full blessing of God through his Spirit and then go forth and be a blessing.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. For more teachings and resources, please visit www.brcc.church.